I'd like us to turn back again to that passage that we read earlier on, Micah chapter 5, and I'm drawing your attention to the words of verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the ruler in Bethlehem. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer before we come to the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy presence with us already this morning. Thank the Lord for help given to the children. Lord, we bless Thee for the tiniest of the children that can learn the Word of God and can sing Thy praises. We ask that Thou would bless those messages even to every heart this morning. Lord, that Thou would bless us now as we come to Thy Word. And O God, although we are familiar with this birth of Christ, yet Lord, we pray that Thou might refresh us and teach us afresh this morning. And O God, that we might know a rich sense of Thy presence and Thy Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Have a word, Lord, for both saint and sinner alike. Bless us, Lord, to that end. Fill me with the power of Thy Spirit, that I would preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. Do us good this morning, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. There are no contradictions within the Word of God. Passing over the span of time, from Genesis right through to the revelations of Jesus Christ, the message is one. It is that of Christ. The first promise of Him being from God Himself is found in Genesis 3, when He speaks there of the seed of the woman coming to bruise the serpent's head. And moving through the books of Moses, Christ we see in type and in ceremony as well as those Old Testament appearances. And then we are brought through into the prophets, who also are found to speak salient truths concerning the coming of Christ. None more so, of course, than Isaiah. For it was Isaiah who speaks of Him being born of a virgin. And hence the corresponding word that was given by the angel to Mary, of that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Well, men and women, young people, it is to another of the prophets that we desire to look at this morning, with the intention of gleaning something more of the incarnation of the Savior. That miracle of all miracles. And it is the prophet Micah to which we turn to, who happened to prophesy in the days of Isaiah. And while much of his prophecy deals with local events and of Judah in captivity in Babylon, yet indeed he is often noted as a prophet who speaks of God's judgment. Yet he also speaks of more far-reaching events, one of which is the birth of Christ. And so from troublesome times, if you like, we are brought to consider triumphant times. And it ought to be remembered that the message that God gave to Micah was some 700 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the fullness of time was come. And you know, that is further proof that God's Word is like no other, that it is inspired, that it is the infallible Word of God. For there is no one who can foretell a birth apart from God, who is the very Creator, who is Giver, and who is the Sustainer of life. When we think of the birth of Jesus Christ in the flesh, it is an historical fact. And without the birth of Christ, there would be none of the other doctrines that are centered on Christ. Where there is no birth of the Savior, then there's no righteous life, there's no atoning death of the Savior. And where there is no death of Christ, then there's no resurrection, there's no ascension, there's no coming back again for His people. You see, that's why His incarnation is so important. And like the eminent preachers of old, we believe it is good for us to consider it. And in doing so, I am not going to bring out any new doctrine or truth to your heart. Yet we must confess that we're dealing this morning with something that is very familiar to most. But we are refreshing our souls upon what God's Word says about the ruler in Bethlehem. Verse 2 of Micah 5, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Just three simple thoughts. I want you to see the place, first of all. When the wise men appeared before Herod, inquiring of the birthplace of the Lord Jesus, it was then that the chief priests and the elders were to inform Herod of what the prophet had said. And the prophet of which they quote, and the words which they quote, are those which are of Micah and that are before us this morning. You see, the Lord of glory wasn't to be born in the splendor of Jerusalem, wherein was found the temple, wherein was found the beauty of Mount Zion, but instead his birth was prophesied to be in a little village, a little place which was dear to the hearts of Israel, and that was the place called Bethlehem. There was good reason for that. It was because of its history. First time that we come across it in the Scriptures is a sad one, for it was the place where Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was to die and was to be buried. Genesis chapter 35. Let me read to you verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, where she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephratah, which is Bethlehem. There's the first mention of this little place. It was occasioned, her death, that is, was occasioned by the birth of her son Benoni, for that is what she called him. And Benoni has the meaning of the son of sorrow. Well, it was his father that was to give him another name, and that of Benjamin, which means the son of the right hand. Now down through the centuries, there is another mother who could have rightly called her son Benoni. Or Mary could have called Christ that very name. Why? Because he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. It was Mary who was told that a sword would pierce through thine own heart also. But while she could have called him Benoni, he instead was Benjamin, for he was the son of the right hand of God. As a man he was Benoni, as God he was Benjamin. But then there is another time where Bethlehem is exalted. And it is when Naomi was to return from her sojourn in the land of Moab. A woman whose name speaks pleasantness, but who was to feel the bitterness of such an experience. But in the midst of her loss, there was Ruth. Ruth, that Moabite, who clave unto her and who returned with her to Bethlehem, and in the perfect timing of God, they were to come back to that place, and it was to coincide with the beginning of barley harvest. There still was the wheat harvest to follow, and it's something that reminds us surely of the abundance of God's provision. And the abundant grace of God was to reach this Gentile girl, for her name is included in the royal line of our Savior in Matthew 1. It was in Bethlehem that she gleaned the corn in its fields. It was there that Boaz saw her. It was there that she was united in marriage to him. And it was in that place that their home was blessed with the birth of Obed. How fitting that the place which in due time would give birth to David, the King of Israel, was also to be the birthplace of the King of Kings. A special little place. But you know there's significance with Bethlehem because of its meaning. The prophet here speaks of it, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah. The name Bethlehem is the meaning of the house of bread. Where could a more meaningful place be found for the birth of the Lord, who is that bread come down from heaven, who is the bread of life for famished, hungry souls in this very world? Didn't he say such in John chapter 6, verse 33, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Are you hungering this morning? In the spiritual sense, then my friend, get to the Lord. Get to the one who is the very bread of life. No soul who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good has gone away hungry or dissatisfied. While the ungodly may feed on the husks of the old world, the people of God are those that feed on the living bread. The one who was to be born in the very place that carries that truth in its name. You know, you'll see there's another name appended to it. It is Bethlehem Ephratah. And Ephratah is the old name of the place. You come back to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. In the words of verse 50, it provides us somewhat of a history of this place. Verse 50, these were the sons of Caleb, the son of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah. Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim. Shalmah, the father of Bethlehem. Harpeth, the father of Beth-Gader. Men and women, Bethlehem, you'll see as a sense, is the great grandson of Ephratah. And although hardly worth a mention, humanly speaking, yet we are given it in this record because of its universal significance to the world as regards to the birthplace of the Savior. And there's every possibility that it all stems back to that same man called Caleb, who had a different spirit, and that man who followed the Lord, for he certainly was one who was fruitful. And that's the meaning of Ephratah. It means fruitfulness or abundance. That was the place where the Messiah was to be born, who would cause fruitfulness to be born in the lives of his people. Wasn't it something that John was to pen in his book? John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Let me ask you this morning before I go any further, are you joined unto Christ? Are you part of Christ as the branches grafted into the vine? Are you bearing fruit in your life unto Him? Without the birth of the Lord Jesus, our lives will be barren and desolate. It's the Lord that makes us fruitful, for He has said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. Here is a place which is rightly named. It is a fruitful house of bread, the place of abundant provision for the people of God. It's the place where Christ was to be born. And you'll also consider with me the position of Bethlehem, because our text states this, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. The sense of that phrase refers to how the Jews were prone to divide their districts into thousands. But for Bethlehem, if it came to war, they could scarcely make up a division. Such was their smallness in size. They were little among the thousands of Judah. Little among the districts, if you like. But the wonderful plan of God was to choose just this little humble place. In Zechariah 1 verse 8, we read of a man standing among the myrtle trees. And I understand that the myrtle tree did not grow on the mountain tops. It did not grow on the heights. But rather, it was found at the bottom of the hills. It was found in the valleys, in the plains. And the Lord, men and women, came in humility to be born in that lowly place and to walk amongst the lowly of heart. He's the Savior of those who are of a contrite spirit. And thank God this morning, He's the Savior of the little ones. And we praise God that He's been the Savior of the little ones in our Sunday school this year. We rejoice in that He saved children. And we ask you, is He your Savior? Have you humbled yourself as a little child to receive Him as Lord and as Savior in your life? The one that was born in this place, this lowly place of Bethlehem Ephratah. But from there I want to also consider with you the purpose. For in God's providence, Mary and Joseph, residents of Nazareth, were to make that journey down to Bethlehem that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Ordinarily, they would have stayed in Nazareth, but the reason that brought them to Bethlehem was a decree of Caesar Augustus that all should be taxed. But why such a taxing at this particular time? The answer is that while men may devise plans and have ways and schemes, the king's heart is still in the hand of the Lord. It was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree, and Caesar was merely a tool to bring to pass that eternal plan that the Christ should be born in Bethlehem. You see, men and women, young person, in the great things and in the little things, God is in everything, working out all things according to the counsel of His own will. Nothing takes God by surprise. And when we consider the purpose of Christ's birth, then our text reminds us that He was sent of the Father. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto Me, that is, to be ruler in Israel. It is as if God is the speaker here. Out of thee shall He come forth unto Me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the co-creator of the ends of the earth, was to come by the authority of the Father. He was one who was sent of the Father, and that was something which the Savior at times was found to speak of. John 4, for example, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me, and to finish His work. John 6 verse 38, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We have just cause to worship and to praise the triune God of heaven this morning, for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent of the Father, and having come He was to finish the work that the Father gave Him to do, and having done so He would return back to the Father to sit at His right hand. You see, the purpose of the Father sending Him was as the only Redeemer of His people. That's the work that He came to do. That's the work as seen even in the manger. Like Boaz in the Old Testament, Christ was the kinsman redeemer who was ready, who was willing, and who was able to redeem His people. He was able to recover all that was lost by Adam's fall. That meant Him confining Himself to the womb of a virgin. He whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. It meant Him taking upon Himself the form of our human nature, yet without sin. It meant Him being subject to the frailties of humanity. It meant that He would one day go to lay down His life on the cross of Calvary, the very God who cannot die. Yet upon that cross of Calvary, as the sinner's substitute, He became sin who knew no sin. And He gave His life's blood. Men and women, young person, He became man that He might die for man in the place of man, that He might obtain and purchase eternal redemption for His people. That's the purpose of the Savior's coming. That was why He came. That was why He veiled His glory and came to this earth. He did so to redeem His people, for there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin or the punishment of our sins. But you know, the purpose of His birth was, as our text suggests, as the ruler in Israel. The one who was to be born in Bethlehem was to be born as a king. He didn't inherit it. He was king. He came as a ruler in Israel. Wise men coming in search of Him were to confirm it. For they asked, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" And tragically, while He came unto His own in the physical sense, and His own received Him not, yet there is but one ruler over the people of God. There is but one head. There is but one King of the church. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is prophesied here of Micah to be born in Bethlehem. There's one to whom our worship and our submission is unto, and that is Christ. There's one who is to reign upon the throne of the believer's heart at the exclusion of everything and everyone else, and that is He who is to be ruler in Israel. Let me ask you this morning, child of God, is the Lord ruling over your heart? Is He king over your life, over every part of it? He is ruler. He is king. But you know, this verse has also in view the second coming of Christ to this earth. For it is then that He truly shall be the ruler in Israel. He came in all humility. And He was rejected and despised of men. And He was taken and crucified on the cross. But men and women, this prophecy still remains unfulfilled. For there is that day coming when He shall return, not in weakness, neither in humility, when He first came as a Christ child, but He's coming back as King, and He's coming to set up His kingdom, and all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The Jew and the Gentile alike will hail Him as their King, and He shall reign supreme. Just as He literally came as one born of woman, just as He literally came to Bethlehem, so He is literally coming back in person as ruler in Israel. This same Jesus shall return, and He'll return to the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem, and He's coming back as King. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. He came the first time that He might destroy the purpose of the devil and to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But His purpose in coming back will be to rule as King of Kings. This morning, we are a worshiping church. For we worship Him who is our God and our Savior and our King. But you know something? We're also a waiting church. For we're waiting and we're expecting His return. Coming back. Tell me, is that your experience? Is that your expectation? Has He saved you from your sins? Are you looking forward to that day when, as the redeemed of the Lord, you shall reign with Him and every enemy shall be made a footstool? When we think upon His first coming, don't forget He's coming back again. He's coming back as a ruler in Israel. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess He is Lord. I would that you would bow the knee now. I would that you would make confession of your sin and that you would seek the Lord if you're not saved, even this morning. There's the place. There's the purpose. But you know, there's the person. For not only does Micah speak of the one born in Bethlehem and will yet be ruler, but the closing words are also significant, for they teach us that the one whom Micah prophesied of is eternal. Let me read it to you again. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Those are important words. In other words, this is he in whom there is no beginning, and to which there is no end. And these words cannot speak of any earthly king, but they must speak of Christ himself. His goings have been from of old. Although Isaiah could speak of a child being born, and that is the great mystery, in that God was manifest in the flesh for us, yet he went on to say that a son is given. The son wasn't born, he already existed. There were those times when the Savior, before his incarnation, was to appear to man. Can I leave three with you before we close? Three times the Lord appears in one of those Old Testament appearances. Consider with me the time when Abraham was to entertain strangers unawares. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, in the words of verse 1. It says there, and the Lord. Don't read it too quickly that you miss it. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he was to see these three strangers coming. And he was to bow down, and he calls one in verse 3. He said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. That was the time where Abraham was to feed those three strangers. There were two created angels, but the other one was not other than the Old Testament appearance of the Lord of glory. And it was this one who stayed to commune with Abraham, while the other two went further on their way to Sodom. It was the Lord before whom Abraham was to plead for the souls of the righteous within those cities before they were destroyed. There's one time where the Savior appears before his incarnation. You see, as the prophet says, his goings forth have been from of old. You come down the corridor of time just a little to the time of Joshua. And as the time where they were in the promised land, and Joshua was looking out an eye in the first city that had to be overcome, that city of Jericho. And then that he saw a man standing with the sword drawn. Who was he? Joshua 5 verse 14. And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? We don't worship men. We don't even worship angels. But you see, this wasn't an ordinary man, and this wasn't an angel. This was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Recognizing something of his divinity, he falls down and he worships him. The captain of the Lord's host was the Lord himself. And Joshua wanted to know if he was on our side or was he on their side. He hadn't come to take sides. He had come to take over. He was going before. You see, he is one who is, whose goings have been from of old, from everlasting. The third one I take you to is Daniel. Daniel chapter 3 this time was that occasion where the three friends of Daniel were committed to the fiery furnace. It's a favorite story of the boys and girls in the Sunday school. They were committed into that fiery furnace for not bowing down to the gods of Baal. But in that furnace, the king was to spot another one. Daniel 3:24, Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. How could Nebuchadnezzar know that this was the Son of God? He recognized something of His majesty, and he saw His humanity, where He spoke of seeing four men and one like unto the Son of God. Oh, understand that the one that was to be born in Bethlehem's manger and lying as a babe in Mary's arms, His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Dear soul, remember, He is the eternal Son of God. And He is from everlasting in the past, and He is from everlasting in the future. That's the one I worship. That's the one we worship this morning. And if I can, in closing, bring all those three examples of the Lord's appearances together with something great about each one of them. When He appeared before Abram, there was great intercession to be made. Abraham was interceding for the righteous in Sodom, and one of the greatest blessings that any believer can be engaged in is to make intercession for others. And when we do so, it's then that we get a sight of Christ that we never had before. Are you praying for others? Child of God, have you a burden? Have you really a burden for that neighbor of yours? For that soul in the same pew? Have you really a burden for that person at the workbench that are not saved? And your burden is such that you're praying for them. Abraham had a burden for the righteous. He had an interest because his nephew Lot was in there. And he made intercession before the Lord. With Joshua, it's different because he appeared to him when he was about to be engaged in the great act of bravery as a soldier in the Lord's army. You ever been in the battle for the Lord? It's then that you know the Lord drawing near and going before you. And then the Lord appeared also to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they showed great faithfulness to the cause of Christ and to the Word of God. And it is in such times of faithfulness and of duty that the Lord, who is from everlasting, strengthens and gives courage to His people. Oh, may that be our experience even this Christmas time. Our prayer is of one of old, we would see Jesus. Oh, that you would not be taken up with the tinsel of the world and those things that are fleeting and those things that are passing, but oh, that you would think upon the Savior, that you would see Christ. Your unsaved soul this morning in our meeting, and we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you've come to hear the children sing. But oh, that you would see not merely the babe in that manger, but you would lift your gaze to the center tree, and by faith that you would embrace the only Savior who today sits at God's right hand, alive forevermore. And one who makes intercession for His people and is able to pluck guilty, hell-deserving sinners as a brand from the burning. He's able to save you. Regardless of your past, regardless of how many times you've said no to the gospel and said no to Christ, He yet is able to save you even this morning. It is my prayer that God would save your soul this Christmas. I'll tell you, it'll be the best Christmas you'll ever have had. It'll be the best gift that you'll ever receive, the gift of God's salvation, the gift, the knowledge of sins forgiven, the assurance one day you'll be with Christ in heaven for all eternity. May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Amen. Let's sing in closing, please. Number 84, Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be His name, seeking for me. For me. Number 84, let's stand as we sing, please. This morning, we thank the Lord in that little place of Bethlehem Ephratah was to come forth a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We praise Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son. We thank that Christ was born in all humility, that one day He might go and die in ignominy and shame on that cross. We praise Thee, Lord, He finished the work. We thank the Lord, we worship a living Savior this morning. Oh God, bless this truth to our hearts. Speak to the unsaved especially, that even this Sabbath morning, they might embrace Christ. They might receive Him by faith. Know what it is to be saved and have their sins forgiven. Bless us as we part for a little season. Give journey mercies. Bless us again tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.